And I trust that this word of exhortation will be more along the lines of remembrance and inoculation. Title of the message is Harden Not Your Heart. I'm not directing this to anybody who I perceive has a hard heart, but because the admonition is repeated quite often in the Bible, I think it's good to revisit it occasionally and just see what the Lord has to say about it. So let me read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19, and then I'll give you just a brief outline and we'll begin. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, the title of my message, my exhortation today is Harden Not Your Heart. And we'll look at three main areas. Number one, we'll see how the heart does get hardened. Secondly, God's reaction, if I could use those terms. Thirdly, we'll look at one special condition of a hard heart, and we'll close then with a couple of applications. Primarily, how is it that we can stay away from getting a hard heart? By way of introduction, let me say there is no incongruity or no disparity in the scriptures when we read about a hard heart right next to the ideal Christian. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, that we, that is the Christian, have come to the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Two seemingly disparate ideas. Or again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Or to narrow down to what our passage has said in Hebrews chapter 3, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then going forward to chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Those two bookends, chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, seem to be disparate or different. One, encouraging the child of God in grace, reminding us of who we are in the beloved, and then the warning, the admonition, the exhortation. In between these two bookends of what makes up most of chapter 3 is somewhat of an indictment against the wilderness, the church of God in the wilderness, as Stephen calls it. It's an indictment about having a hard heart, unbelief, forgetfulness, erring in our heart, not knowing God, not knowing God's ways, apostasy. And what is very interesting to me, and I trust it's interesting to you, is who this is addressed to. Verse 1, the holy brethren, those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Verse 7 and verse 15, those who hear the Holy Ghost. Verse 12, the brethren. Verse 13, one another. Verse 14, the partakers of Christ. I think the Lord in his mercy writes these things so that we will not become presumptuous. He writes these things to us by way of warning. There's no inconsistency, no disparity, no discrepancy, but he will very often link blessing with warnings. Because God knows, in a sense, we have this unequal yoking between a spiritual man and what is left of an old Adamic heart. We want Christ, but there's still some remnants of idolatry. We want spiritual life, the marrow of divinity, as it's been called. We want life more abundantly, but we could fall into religious formalism. We want to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church. We want to be on the front line of where God is in the church, in the world, in our own personal life. But sometimes we are not all in. Or we're uncomfortable if God gives us some news or we're reminded of something in the scripture where we personally have to change. We can quote very glibly Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. About the deceitfulness of the heart, how wicked it is, and sometimes we forget that our own heart is included in all of the hearts of humanity as God describes what that heart is like. And I think the applicability of this warning is amplified when you consider that this recanting of this indictment against the Israelites are a people who knew or saw firsthand deliverances, plural, deliverances from God. And they were, at least outwardly, a religious people, an orthodox, to some degree, people. Outwardly, they had identified with Jehovah God, though they did not know what was in their hearts. They were a religious people. One of the parallel passages is in Psalm 95, where it says, "We are the sheep of his pasture." The very next sentence says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." If I'm a sheep of his pasture, do I really need to take heed not to harden my heart? But this chapter is going to go in through a litany of how in a very deceitful way, subtle way, a progressive way, our hearts can become stratified. And slowly but surely, we could get a hard heart. There is not discrepancy with the scriptures when it links blessing of God and warning. The discrepancy is in our own heart. This discrepancy is in the fallibility of man, though he has promised to keep us until that day. So I'd like to look at, in the first place, how it is that the heart can become hardened. And I have six very brief ideas as to how the heart can become hardened. And again, this is addressed to the holy brethren, to those who hear the Holy Ghost, to one another, to partakers of Christ, everything that would tell us it's addressed to the church, that is, us. The first way the heart gets hardened, I would like to look at a case study of the Israelites, which Hebrews chapter 3 speaks about. And if you go back to, I think, what is the key instance that Hebrews 3 is talking about, it's pointing to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 7, this event where in Meribah, next to Sinai, where Moses, at the command of the Lord, struck the rock so that water would come out for the people. Moses named that place Massa, which means tempting, and he also named it Meribah, which means contention or strife. And I think he named it this way because of the striving, the tempting that the God's people did, tempting Jehovah God. And what is aggravating when you consider this case history is God had already miraculously supplied water in Exodus chapter 15. And there was a certain conditional promise that God would be with his people till he got them into the promised land. And as you know from their history, they complained and they murmured. So we think about one event in Exodus chapter 17, striving, tempting God. You stand back and you look at their history, and they have a continual history of provocation against God. In the wilderness of sin, they murmured when they lacked bread. God sent manna. At Rephidim, they lacked water, and they questioned God, God's presence. Was God really with them? So he gave them water from the rock. In the wilderness of Sinai, they worshipped a golden calf. At Taberah, they murmured about lack of flesh. So God sent quail and the subsequent plague of that quail. At Kadesh Barnea, they refused to take God at his word to take possession of Canaan. They distrusted him. The very next day at Kadesh Barnea, they acted presumptuously. Though God said, you're going to go back into the wilderness for 40 years, they said, no, we will go now, and we will take possession. And of course, they were defeated very swiftly. 40 years later at Kadesh Barnea, they're still murmuring for water. They're complaining against God. At Shittim, they mingled with the idolatry of the Moabites. You have the mutiny or the conspiracy of Miriam and Aaron, who spoke against Moses, the man of God. Sedition. The type of sedition you would read in the National Enquirer. Korah's rebellion, 250 of the princes of God's people. Again, sedition, mutiny. You have murmuring against God. He sends fiery serpents amongst the people. We talked about this 3 or 4 months ago. And for all of the provision, for all of the miracles, for all of the protection, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the scripture says, for all of this they sinned still, and they believed not God for his wondrous works. So transpose that into your Christian experience. What if in your Christian life, like even today, suppose you saw these kind of miracles, the manifest presence of God and miraculous provisions every day, and you murmured against God. You complained against God. You did not trust God. You did not obey God. That seems to be unthinkable. But God goes on. He says, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until the day that you came to this place, Kadesh, you have been in rebellion against the Lord. And then it gets worse, because then he says this about rebelling against the Lord. He says, from the day I knew you. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 and verse 24. From the day I knew you, God has to tell them, you're rebellious. So is man's heart. Now, to be sure, God's people in the wilderness, I mean, that's a very difficult time, is it not? I mean, they're living out of a suitcase because they're always in transit. That's hard. They're living in a desert. Living in a desert's not easy. They're exercised with a new dependence upon God that they did not know in Egypt. The man in charge, Moses, that's not the one they would have picked. So they have to follow this leader that was not their choice. Probably some elements of boredom in the wilderness. They were captives, right? They were forced to stay in a group. So there were this new norm that they had to adjust to. But they did not adjust the right way. The norm that they adjusted to was as soon as something happened, they did not patiently wait upon the Lord. They did not pray. They did not seek his face. Rather, the new norm they developed was one of instant complaining, instant murmuring, thinking God had abandoned them, wanting to go back to Egypt. God said, I'm going to give you the land of milk and honey and grapes, and they wanted the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. This spiritual norm of mediocrity, hypocrisy, murmuring and complaining, and all the while, there is this outward religious activity, this outward proclamation, well, we're the people of God, this outward worship of God in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. We never know what is in the heart of man as we look out there, as we look within here. On the outward religious activity, underneath, at least in this case, bickering, unpleasantness, dissatisfaction with God, loathing manna, God's provision, angels' food, provoking God, making experiment of God. And while this is all happening, the heart is becoming stratified. Every instance of complaining, distrust, murmuring, tempting God, there's another thin layer, another stratification of the heart. Layer upon layer, dulled spiritual perception, a closing off of the entrance of light, a closing off of the claims of God, justification of self, until the heart is like petrified wood. A heart of stone. Not perceptible perhaps to the outward eye, not perceptible to dulled spiritual senses, not perceptible when there's a lot of outward activity under the guise of God being God-based, this theocracy, unperceived. They were assured they were God's chosen people to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And yet, Hebrews chapter 3 says, uses that account as an illustration for us to beware lest our heart becomes hardened. So how does the heart become hardened? In the first case this afternoon, consider this case history of the Israelites, who had a history of all of these things that we just mentioned. Secondly, the heart becomes hardened through not hearing correctly. Not hearing correctly. Verse 7, today, as the Holy Ghost saith, if you will hear his voice. Verse 15, today if you will hear his voice. Hearing God's word. As a spiritual dynamic, as an understanding that God's word is spiritual in nature, intensely spiritual. And the proposition God makes is if that word comes to us, it can change us. It can guide us. It can lead us to God himself. It can bless us. But if we don't hear it, if we don't take it in, if we don't patiently think about it, rather than being a savor of life unto life, it can be a savor of death unto death. If I had to categorize God's word into four tiers or four components, it reveals God to us, who he is, his character, his nature. Secondly, it reveals to us his ways, his doctrines, his dispensations, his prophecy, what he's doing. Thirdly, it reveals to us who we are apart from God, who we are in him. And then fourthly, we have the instructions and the promises and the commandments and the invitations and the beseechings And all of these four have life. All four are beneficial to the inner man. But we have to take heed how we hear. And again, if we think about the Israelites, it seems that they were not receptive to receiving the engrafted word. But as soon as the word came to them, they would reject it. Or they would argue with it. Or they would put a different construction on it. Or they would modify it in some way. The word is intensely spiritual. It's the mind of God. It's the revelation of God. And they were not able to hear on that level. They did not prepare their hearts to hear God's word or their minds. The Bible tells us to be swift to hear and slow to speak, that we might receive the engrafted word. The imagery there is lends itself to a seed that is sown, and then it takes time to germinate, to become watered, to get roots, to spring up. It's an ongoing process. But if we make our hearts like the stony ground hearer, where the birds snatch it away or we push it away, it can't do that kind of work. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, the scripture says. Today, if you will hear his voice, see that conditional statement, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Next, how does the heart get hardened? They tempted God, verse 9. Your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. They would make a test against a direct commandment of the Lord. They would make a test or a temptation of God to see, is God who he says he is? Will he do what he says he will do? In this instance or in that instance. And think about it. They were testing God to see if God was faithful, if God would do what he said he would do. And for 40 years, not because he was being tested by them, for 40 years, God was doing that very thing. He was proved of them. I would dare say in your Christian life, if I were to ask you today, has God proven himself to be true to his word? And even more so, abundantly, is God who he says he is? Has he given you that bright hope for tomorrow? You would probably say, of course he has. And then I would say, have you ever tried to test him to see if that is true or not? Hopefully you would say, no, I've never tested him. He's just revealed that to me. He's shown that to me. Jehovah God was no stranger to the Israelites. He did many great wonderful works when he released them from Egypt. Works of mercy. Works of his presence. Work of protection and provision. The significance of this idea of trying to test the person of God should not be lost on us. He had delivered them out of Egypt. That is just a miraculous undertaking. Think about the 10 plagues that God brought. Think about the fact that Israel had no weapons. Egypt was fully weaponized. And God led them through. And God led them through the Red Sea. And so God begins by this humongous miracle. And now they're going to test God. Well, what are we going to eat, God? What are we going to drink? They are going to test God. They want God to prove himself to them. They're going to test him for 40 years. You know, there's a big difference between a Gideon who on one occasion, he knows God, he knows God's will, he just has to make sure. So he does the fleece thing twice, right? There's a world of difference between someone like that who does it once, just to make sure his direction is right, and the Israelites who for 40 years are constantly trying to tempt God and test him and prove him. Mm-hmm. Tempting or testing God sets us against him. And it makes man the kingmaker. And it will harden your heart. Next, how does the heart get hardened? By not knowing God's ways. Verse 10. They do always err in their heart, and note, they have not known my ways. think the Bible puts a premium on knowing God comprehensively, spiritually, personally, intellectually. Go down the list. God wants us to know Him intimately. But if you don't know Him intimately, you will not know His ways. We have something of the mind of Christ, do we not? We know a little bit about how God works, what God does, how God would do what He would do in a certain situation. But if you don't know Him, you will forever be doing the wrong thing, questioning God, making wrong life choices, as it's put today, putting a wrong construction on His providence in your life, distrusting Him, unable to live and walk by faith. And then there's this vicious cycle, like a dog chasing his tails. If you don't know Him, you don't know His ways. And that will make you act wrongly and think wrongly. And then you'll, again, question God. It's just a cycle. Knowing God and knowing God's ways requires the Holy Spirit teaching us in a place of quietness and patience. Teaching us away from social media. Teaching us away from anything that would snatch out the Word of God. We should be learning things by the Holy Spirit, not learning things by Google. And we have to make that break. It requires a cumulative heart knowledge of God, an aggregate heart knowledge of God. An example of not knowing God's ways that is directly derived from the Hebrews 3 context is when, in Numbers 14, the Israelites tried to take Canaan, and you recall there were 12 spies sent. 10 evil spies brought an evil report, and they were able to persuade the congregation not to go. And God pronounces judgment. He's going to turn them back. And as I mentioned earlier, then they decide to act presumptuously against God's revealed word. If they had known God and God's ways, they would have reacted differently. But they rose up early the next morning. They went to the place God initially told them. They confessed they had sinned, so it looks spiritual. And they said they were ready to invade the land to defeat the Amalekites. Moses said, "Don't go," but they went, and they were defeated. They had substituted the true knowledge of Him and His ways with human strength, carnal reasoning that was all tainted with religiosity. How different this is from someone like the patriarch Job, who became deeply acquainted with the ways of God from that place of intense suffering. And what was Job's response? Tremendous humility, reverence, absolute acquiescence to the will of God. Hearts can become a little bit harder by not knowing His ways and stumbling and bumbling through life. Presuming we know something about God, but like the Israelites, slowly changing, suffering consequences, acting like we don't know God, concluding God is a difficult taskmaster. Do we know God's ways? Do we know God? A heart gets hardened by not knowing God's ways. How does the heart get hardened? Through unbelief. Verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Here the imagery is slightly changed from an hardened heart to an evil heart of unbelief. A warning against the danger of apostatizing, departing from the living God, falling away, the inevitable outcome of unbelief. This might be a special case of a hardened heart, but the warning is there with the rest of this list. And then lastly, under this category, how does the heart get hardened? Through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. The reference here is to the corruption of our nature with which we are born, with which we carry about with us. And one of the characteristics of sin is it deceives. That's the nature of the sin in the garden. It was deceptive. Sin will accommodate itself to our weaknesses. Sin will present itself falsely. Sin will attack the flesh or the emotions or the intellect or the will or the mind or the heart. Deceitfulness of sin can come dressed in religious clothes where our conscience feels like it's assuaged. We're doing God's business and we might just simply be lukewarm. It's a terrible thing to witness in someone else or to we ourselves having a hardened heart where we become insensible to the claims of Jesus Christ. We do not understand the force of the Holy Spirit who brings this word into our life. And instead of this reverence and this godly fear and this seriousness, this sobriety, we become careless, indifferent, disobedient, on autopilot, hardened heart. And I think the admonition or the exhortation to us is make sure that there's not even a little thin layer that's beginning to calcify our heart. I mean, we've talked at about six of the ways a heart can get hardened. It would be terrible if one of those was manifest in our life. It would be a catastrophe if all six were there attacking our heart. And again, Jeremiah 17:9, I'm guessing everybody in the congregation could get up and recite that. The heart is what? It is wicked. It is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah is saying, you can't even know your own heart. But can you tell me what the next verse says? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is wicked. It's desperately wicked. And the Lord says, I try the heart. It's almost as though God says, this is the very first place I look, your heart. And the next place this afternoon, what is God's reaction? I'm saying God is reacting. That's really not the best wording. But when we see here in chapter 3 and other places, we see God's response, if you will, or God's reaction to this. It says in verse 8 and verse 15, God says, I was provoked. He says, I was grieved. He says, I swore in my wrath, they're not going to enter into my rest. A parallel account in Psalm 78, he says, my fire was kindled against Jacob. I abhorred Israel. I was angry against them. He says, I consumed their days in vanity. In other words, it's really bad news. It's bad news to have a hard heart because God just does not, on one level or one reaction, God just does not stand back and let that person alone, which is also bad news. But God, in this way, reacts. God will proactively abhor. He will be angry against them. He will do some very negative things, perhaps, to get us to turn back to him. But secondly, God's reaction also is that he will let us alone. And that is worse. In Noah's day, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It's a good thing if God is striving with us. It's a bad thing if God no longer will do that. In Hosea, he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. When the glory departs, when the candlestick is removed, because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them up. God, on one hand, says, I will bear with them long in the wilderness. I will reprove them, I'll correct them, I'll instruct them, I'll provide for them, I'll direct them. But if it gets to the point where God has to no longer strive with man, by his word, by the conscience, if his spirit is quenched, he might give a reprieve. That's not a pardon. But eventually, God is so grieved that he will withdraw himself. I mean, there's a worse case, and then there's an even worser case. At the very least, God says that he will withdraw his choicest blessing, and God's people will spend their days in vanity. It's a hard life if all of your days are being consumed in vanity. But even worse than that is God shows himself to be against his people, and he will withdraw. The heart gets so hard, so impenetrable. God's reaction. God takes notice. God does something. God works. And I trust you know the history of the Israelites, where most of them did not enter into the promised land. And they did. Their days were consumed with vanity out in the wilderness. Thirdly, one specific context for the development of a hard heart. You know, all along, what God wanted to do with his people was what? He wanted to get them into the promised land. He delivered them to get them across Jordan, to get them into the promised land. And humanly speaking, we could say God's work was not done till he got them there, so that then he could begin to establish his kingdom and do all that work that he was going to do in Canaan's land. Now think about, what is God's plan for the unbeliever? What is God's plan for that person who does not know the Lord in sincerity and truth? We could equally say God wants to bring them in to the promised land. And so what does God do for the unbeliever? He will bring preaching across their path. He might give them the written word. There'll be people praying for that individual. All the while so that that person would not have a hard heart in rejecting God, but that that hard heart in unbelief would slowly be melted away, and that unbeliever would become saved, would come to know the Lord. But this case of a hard heart actually can go the wrong way, where the multitude of preaching, the multitude of God's word ends up doing what it did to King Agrippa and Felix. You recall that in the book of Acts. They trembled at God's word, but then he said, I'll call for thee in a more convenient time. Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And every time an unbeliever strong arms God away, rejects God's word. Of course, God can do anything. But there is the danger of that heart getting to the point where it is, if I could use this human term, irretrievable by God himself. And so the point here is, if we are dealing with those kinds of people, we have to make doubly sure we don't have a hard heart, because a hard heart cannot minister to another hard heart except in death. Mm-hmm. Our heart has to be spiritually supple, patient and kind. Our heart has to be sensible to the things of God so that we can minister to the hard heart. Well, in the last place this afternoon, and very quickly, besides this admonition, besides this warning, what can we do? How does God want us to live so that we would not get this hard heart? Let me give you three scriptures. The first one is Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. I think this is speaking to meditating upon God and his ways. Hosea 10:12 says, sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. We normally think of this verse in the terms of the backslider in heart. But look at the imagery. sow to yourself in righteousness, then you will reap in mercy. I think meditation upon God and his ways is a tremendous way for our heart to remain sensible to God, alive unto God. Secondly, seek God's face. I did not say pray, but I said seek God's face. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think when we behold the face of the Lord, we behold God's face, we have that change that is happening. And that change does not allow at all for a hard heart. The balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility relative to this whole idea, I think Ezekiel makes plain for us. On one hand, Ezekiel says in chapter 18, make yourself a new heart. But then on the other hand, he says, a new heart also I will give unto you. Seeking God's face will not go unnoticed in heaven. God has promises related to seeking his face, because God is inviting and addressing his people to do that very thing. And according again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that's where we undergo this heart work and change. And then lastly, the word of God. Again, Jehovah God had a problem with the Israelites because they were constantly rejecting his word. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again, we have to be careful how we hear, but it's the word, the entrance of light here in the word. And when the word is as it is supposed to be, intensely spiritual, that is, will act as that inoculation, that preventative against a hard heart. Harden not your hearts. Brother, we need to always be circumspect and remember this great chapter-long warning and the warning sprinkled again throughout the Bible, warning us, brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, to be on our watch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, even when it contains for us those very significant and pointed warnings and admonitions and exhortations. Help us by thy Spirit to fully understand. Help us by thy Spirit to be aware of this great danger, and help us by thy Spirit to overcome anything that would resemble a hard heart. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.